Brethren and sisters, as we have suggested, we've called Psalm 2 the Meditation of the Peoples, because in verse 1 the word people there is really in the plural in the Hebrew, and the word imagine is also meditate, as it is given in the margin. So it's the meditation of the peoples. And when we looked together at Psalm 1, we saw the enmity, as it was to our work in principle, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now in Psalm 2, we have the climax of that enmity between the two seeds. So it's a Psalm of David which speaks of the enmity which was ranged against him. But it goes further than that. Let us turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, this is another case where Psalm 2 is referred to. We read in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13 and verse 27. They that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Now, one of the passages which they were fulfilling in condemning the Lord Jesus Christ was Psalm 2. And so we find in verse 29, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. Now, it was necessary, with the preaching of the apostles to the Jews, that they were able to establish that not only the crucifixion, but also the resurrection from the dead, was scripturally correct. And it's interesting, to my mind, the way in which it is done here, because we read then, in verse 33 of Acts 13, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, and so on. So the second psalm, verse 7 is quoted, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, in understanding that it represented the resurrection from the dead, a point which I think we might have overlooked in going through the psalm. Let me just make a further point before we leave Acts chapter 13. It says here in verse 33, as is also written in the second psalm, and we have suggested that Psalms 1 and 2 are in fact one psalm. But Perrone tells us that in actual fact the best manuscripts here do state that this is not the second psalm, but the first psalm in Acts chapter 13. And it would really seem to confirm that it is one psalm when the manuscripts are consulted. Well, that brings us back then to Psalm 2, because we've gone a little bit further now. We've established that when it says in verse 7 of Psalm 2, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, we understand it to mean the resurrection from the dead. Therefore, with that in mind, we can understand the opening verses of the psalm and the way in which they are related to that time. Now, the psalm can be divided, and we'll do so. Verses 1 to 3 are a call to rebellion. Verses 1 to 3, a call to rebellion. So we read in verse 1, Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set to themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. Now, we've already seen in our opening session how that is cited in Acts chapter 4 of the way in which Herod and Pilate and the peoples imagined, meditated, grunted upon the fact that they could arrest him, bring about his crucifixion, and they would rid themselves of him. It is no wonder, therefore, we read in that verse 1, the people imagine or meditate a vain thing. It's a vain thing because it was impossible to be accomplished. The Lord was raised again from the dead, much to their chagrin. So the heathen here is Herod and Pilate. the peoples then involved the Jews and the rulers, the kings of the earth, took counsel together, the Jewish leaders and the priests, against his anointed. The word is Messiah. It was against Messiah. It's the second place in the Bible that the concept of Messiah is referred to. The first is in Hannah's prayer in the 1st of Samuel chapter 2. There is another word here also meaning anointed, and that is in verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And the word set there, it means anointed, it's not Messiah, but it is another Hebrew word which means to pour out or to anoint. So it has to do with his anointing upon my holy hill of Zion. And when we look at the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection, which the psalm teaches, we remember that he was never anointed upon the holy hill of Zion. The psalm, therefore, was not fulfilled in those days. There must remain a future application. So we read in verse 3 of Psalm 2, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And there were no bands to be broken, no cords of rulership of Christ and his saints in those days to be broken. So we have to look anew. When we read of the heathen rage, and the people meditate a vain thing, and the kings of the earth, we can understand Gog, and the kings of the earth, and the rulers. And just as in those days it was Herod and Pilate, the governor, and Herod the king, and the priests, so in this coming day, it is not only the powers that emanate from Moscow, Gog, and the countries of Europe, but confederate with them, as Daniel the prophet has made very clear, is the papacy. There will be the same alliance between the rulers and the priesthood. And we will find that, as Daniel 11 says, the power in Moscow will honour the God of forces, as it was in times past in the Roman Empire. So that the papal potentials will be supported by the communist power, by Gog. Now, what we have therefore is a later application. And Gog and the papacy will be foremost in this opposition when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to Jerusalem, when he seeks to put the bands and the cords of rulership around the nation and establish the kingdom of God. No doubt the Catholic doctrine, which has been taught now for centuries, but which has suddenly gained prominence in the last decade, will also materially assist in causing people to oppose the rule of Christ, who might have had more sense. Because this doctrine of the Catholic Church, that when the Antichrist appears, he will appear in Jerusalem and proclaim himself to be the Christ, has become one of the principal tenets of Pentecostalism, of Charismatics, and a number of other churches, by which it is clearly demonstrated that they in fact are part of the Antichrist system, headed by the papacy itself. And there is the spear thrust of opposition against the rule of Christ with the destruction of the Gogian hosts around Israel, and particularly the city of Jerusalem. In Psalm 2 then, having got this alliance going against, in opposition to who they say is the Antichrist, but in actual fact verse 2 tells us is his Christ, his Messiah, his anointed, in verses 4 to 6 we have Yahweh's wrath. Verses 4 to 6, Yahweh's wrath. And we read in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh shall have them in derision. Though the word Lord there is in the small letters in the translation, it is in fact the name Yahweh, the memorial name that is used here. Yahweh shall have them in derision, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I poured out, I have anointed my king upon my holy hill of Zion. First of all, then let's take them just briefly, the phrases. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Just Psalm 11 and verse 4. Psalm 11 and verse 4 we read, Yahweh is in his holy temple, Yahweh's throne is in heaven, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. So though he is on heaven, it does not by any means imply that he has no understanding of what is happening upon earth. Quite the reverse. His eyes behold and his eyelids try the children of men. And despite the fact that their meditation is done in secret, nevertheless, the Father knows, and sitting in heaven he shall laugh, it says. Yahweh shall have them in derision. Let's turn now to Psalm 37 and verse 11. Psalm 37 and verse 11, another Psalm of David. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. They'll have that delight in the abundance of peace, as was originally there before sin entered in the garden. The wicked plotteth against the just. Here it is, you see, the same idea is taken up. The wicked plotteth against the just, gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him. See, it's Psalm 2 again, it's another Psalm of David. For he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart and their bows shall be broken. And the wicked, the lawless one that shall oppose the rule of Christ, whatever he has done and brought out his drawn sword, he will find that his sword enters into their own heart. Their bows shall be broken. The meek shall inherit the earth, despite the fact that the wicked plotteth against him. And so Ezekiel in chapter 38 and verse 21 tells us, I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord Yahweh. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And as Christ and the saints appear together on the Mount of Olives, the feet of him there being, of course, that part of the one body of Christ which comprises the army, the feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, they shall divide in twain, and in sheer panic, and no doubt aided not only by the earthquake but by hailstorms and so on, the armies of Gog shall flee. They will cut each other to pieces in their panic to flee, as Ezekiel 38 says. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints will appear in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, out of very derision, as it were, Yahweh laughs at the vanity of trying to oppose the power of his Spirit centered in his Son, who he is now determined will rule out of Zion. And so we read in verse 5 of this Psalm 2, Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Or as Joel in chapter 3, verse 6 says, He shall roar out of Zion. Zion will become his headquarters, and from there his armies of the saints will go out to gradually bring all nations under the rule from Jerusalem. In verse 6, I have anointed my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Why could David speak of such a thing? Because he had brought the ark into Zion and set it in the tabernacle which he had pitched for it. And even more remarkably, David was able to go into that tabernacle and sit before Yahweh. Unprecedented. The priests could only stand and minister. David sat before Yahweh. Clearly foreshadowing another beloved to come, another of Yahweh's anointed to come, who will sit and rule and be a priest upon his throne in Jerusalem. And David pens the psalm which teaches us that. Psalm 110. Let's turn to it. In Psalm 110, we read here in verse 1. Psalm 110. Yahweh said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. and he has been exalted to the throne in the heavens. He's at the right hand of his Father. Until Israel, until the Jews, his enemies, who brought about his crucifixion, will become his footstool. That is, they will become subject to him. And verse 2 of Psalm 110 says, Yahweh shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. Except it goes on to say, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And the word willing there is the word that's used of the free will offering. They were once enemies, but when they see him and they behold him in their deliverance, and they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name Yahweh, they will become like free will offerings. They'll be enemies no longer. They'll be willing in the day of his power. Yahweh's son will be anointed upon the holy hill of Zion. And we read in the Psalm 110 and verse 4 now, Yahweh hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this is what it means to be a king and to be anointed. He is both a king and a priest after the order of Melchizedek in Jerusalem. And verse 5 says, Yahweh, it is here in this case, Yahweh at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the land, the countries, with dead bodies. He shall wound the head over many countries. So all those that have meditated a vain thing, the meditation of the peoples, they will be killed. He will judge among the heathen. The armies that are ranged against his rulership shall be slain. He shall wound the heads. But the word actually is singular. And the word is rosh. He will wound the head, the rosh, over many countries. And he will be a king and priest upon his throne. So let's turn back to Psalm 2. We've got that all contained there in Psalm 2. And then in verses 7 to 9, we have Yahweh's decree. Here's the decree, verses 7 to 9. I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, the day of resurrection, and when he was made immortal, of the same spirit nature, begotten of the spirit, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Ask of me, and I shall give the heathen for thine inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, according to this decree of Yahweh, there are three things by which Christ claims authority to rule. They are, one, verse 7, he is the Son of God, thou art my Son. Secondly, verse 8, it is by inheritance. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And thirdly, verse 9, by the right of conquest, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So he hath raised up Jesus again, which we saw in Acts 13, verse 33, the quotation of that verse, thou art my son. Now, we can pause for a moment on the expression, thou art my son. Because if on this day, the divine proclamation says, thou art my son, it implies the rejection of an earlier son. And to illustrate this, let us turn to Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25, the angel appears to Joseph now. Therefore he marries Mary, but we read in Matthew 1 and verse 25 that Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, notice carefully. Till she had brought forth her firstborn son. It does not say till he had brought forth God's firstborn. Because though the Lord Jesus Christ was the only begotten of the Father, he was not the firstborn. It was Mary's firstborn, but not God's. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, Moses was told to go before Pharaoh and say, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." Israel was the firstborn son, unworthy of the position because they meditated a vain thing against the only begotten son, and as such, the right of the firstborn has been taken away from Israel and given to the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints. And it's all contained in the way in which this psalm is used. Thou art my son. And it's not Israel now, it's his Messiah, his king. Now this becomes very, very critical in the New Testament. The great question in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles is Jesus of Nazareth Messiah and King, or is he not? And what we have here in verse 2, his Messiah, his anointed, and what we have in verse 7, my son, God's son, becomes the critical question. So that when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they ask him three questions, on the fourth question he says, speaking of David's son, whose son is he? And they couldn't answer. The great question of the age was, is Jesus Messiah and Son of God, or is he not? Now I'd like to show this to you firstly in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ had asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And some said John the Baptist, some Elias, some Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But he said, "Whom say ye that I am?" And here is Peter's answer in verse 16 of Matthew 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ," Psalm 2 verse 2, "the Son of the living God," Psalm 2 verse 7. And that declaration becomes the key point in the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us turn to it in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 63, Jesus had held his peace, verse 63, and therefore the high priest now puts him under oath. We read, "The high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ," Psalm 2 verse 2, "the Son of God," Psalm 2 verse 7. How was it that Caiaphas was able to put that question to Jesus? Because Judas had earned his 30 pieces of silver. They had brought their false witnesses, but he must have given the declaration of Peter, which the Lord had said to them, "Tell no man." And he must have explained that the way in which, if all else fails, you can get him is ask him whether he is the Christ, the Son of God. And in desperation to convict him of blasphemy, the high priest now does it. And Jesus answers in verse 64. Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man," and that expression is taken from Psalm 8 and verse 4. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou makest him a little lower than the angels, and thou crownest him with glory and honour. Thou hast given him dominion over the works of thine hands." They knew the psalm. When he said, "Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man," in their minds immediately they would flash to Psalm 8, glory and honour. dominion over the works of thine hands, and the idea of blasphemy, the anger of it, would build up in their minds. It says, going on in verse 64, sitting on the right hand of power, and they would know immediately that was Psalm 110. That he would rule in the midst of his enemies, that they would be his footstool. Tradition has it that at this time in the Passover, a company of priests in the temple would be parading, chanting, "Thou art a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thou art a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And if that tradition is right, it is possible that even as this was being done, through the windows would be coming the words, "Thou art a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And he says, sitting on the right hand of power, Psalm 110, that he is the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the high priest well nigh burst with his indignation and his anger. But the Lord hadn't finished. He went on by saying, coming in the clouds of heaven, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Of him who is the Ancient of Days, who will come in the clouds of heaven, who shall sit and rule upon his throne in glory. Oh, they were incensed. How dare he use those prophecies of Messiah and say, "I fulfill them." And we find in verse 65:5 that the high priest rent his clothes, quite in opposition to Scripture. Leviticus 21 and verse 10 forbids the high priest to tear his clothes. He rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you've heard his blasphemy." And you've got two high priests face to face. The one who rends his garments, and by that means really abdicates his position. And the one who is standing there as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, against whom they're going to do all that Scripture prophesied of him. They've imagined, they've meditated a vain thing, but he is my son, and he would be raised from the dead. It's the whole crux, the whole question of the Gospels. Let's see it in the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, actually John chapter 1 is full of it, but we'll move to John chapter 6 and verse 69. In John chapter 6, he said, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." They didn't understand it, and many of his disciples went away. He turns to the disciples and he said, "Will ye also go away?" And in verse 68, Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life," verse 69, "and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ," Psalm 2, verse 2, "the Son of the living God," Psalm 2, verse 7. John chapter 11. Here is the raising of Lazarus. But before Lazarus is raised, Martha comes to him. See what she says when he says unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life." She saith unto him in verse 27, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ," Psalm 2 verse 2, "the Son of God," Psalm 2 verse 7, "which should come into the world." And it was on this basis, you see, that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was arranged. John chapter 20. The whole point of the writing of John's Gospel is that we too might be convicted of the fact that the Lord Jesus is the subject of Psalm 2. So John explains to us why he has written his Gospel as he has. And he says in verse 30 of John chapter 20, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name." So there it is. And the same opposition against him being the Christ, the Son of God, which was there 1900 years ago, will be taken up in the successors of those men in the papal powers who will range opposition against him in a day soon to dawn. And yet it is the belief of these things which is essential to our salvation. Let me just give you two instances from the Acts of the Apostles. Firstly, in Acts chapter 8, we have a Gentile. In Acts chapter 8, and verse 37, here is the Ethiopian eunuch. And in verse 36, the eunuch said, "See, here is water, what the king of me to be baptized." In verse 37, Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus is Christ, is the Son of God." And it's the same emphasis, you see, that Jesus is Christ and he is the Son of God. Psalm 2 verse 2, Psalm 2 verse 7. It's the great question. The question is not what the kingdom of God was about. They had the promises and the prophets. The question was, did the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ constitute the seed of Abraham and the seed of David and the seed of the woman? Or look we for another? Then in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 9, we have it taken up with the conversion of a Jew. This actually was Saul. And we read in verse 20, "Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." Now Paul's got it, you see. He preaches Messiah, Son of God. Psalm 2 verse 2 and Psalm 2 verse 7. Now let's pass on again. Let us show what a key this becomes in the epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Obviously to the Hebrews, because this was the great question which was the stumbling block to the Jew. In John chapter 14 and verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ had said to his disciples, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Now, of course, we do. But we have to remember that for the Jew, for centuries, they had been brought up on the fact that, "Hear, O Israel, there is one God, Don Yahweh, and his name, one. There is not another." And it was difficult for the Jew to conceive of God having a son. "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Now in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, emphasizing to the Jewish believers who were still zealous of the law, that firstly, the Lord Jesus is greater than the angels. We read in Hebrews 1 verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee?" Psalm 2 verse 7. So in teaching that Jesus is greater even than the angels, Psalm 2 verse 7 is appealed to as the proof. We come now to Hebrews chapter 5. They were still zealous of the law, and they were still honouring on the Sabbath the Aaronic priesthood, despite the fact that this was the priesthood that had imagined a vain thing and brought about the crucifixion of the Lord and brought persecution upon the ecclesia. So in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee," Psalm 2 verse 7, as he saith also in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So again, Psalm 2 verse 7 is used to illustrate the fact that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, yet have I set, I have anointed my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and he's greater than ever the Aaronic priesthood was. We had referred earlier to Acts 13 verse 33, and we need to turn back to it again. just to remind ourselves that when we read in Acts 13 and verse 33 of Psalm 2, it was in the context that the Lord Jesus Christ is greater even than David. We've had the angels, we've had the priesthood, and in David we have the summit of the kingship. But he says, with David, his sceptre carries with us to this day, and it still is in Jerusalem. But not the sepulchre of the Lord, that is empty. Christ is greater than David. So you see, Psalms 1 and 2, which we're looking at together, are not only the foundation of the whole of the book of the Psalms, but in many respects, they form a foundation to the Gospels. Now let's turn back again then to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and this time, verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel which is made of clay. One in mind goes back to Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 19. You remember how he took a potter's vessel and he smashed it in pieces as an indication of what Yahweh would do to his people Judah. Well, it happened again in AD 70. And the iron rod of Rome, because of this imagining of anything, the iron rod of Rome smashed the clay vessel of Judah. But you see, in the fulfillment of the psalm, which is yet future, the iron and the clay feet of nations are broken to pieces by the Lord Jesus Christ, who thereby establishes his kingdom. And having smashed their armies at Jerusalem in the Battle of Armageddon, he now sends out a call to all the nations, which we have in verses 10 to 12 of Psalm 2. Verses 10 to 12 are a call to repentance. A call to repentance. You'll notice it says in verse 10, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve Yahweh with fear, rejoice with trembling. The kings, of course, are from verse 2. Those who reign themselves against Christ are now having an ambassadage calling upon them to submit. The judges, which we have in verse 10, the judges of the earth. The Hebrew word means the magistrates, by which we understand the governments of the nations. Now let us turn to Revelation chapter 14. Because in Revelation chapter 14, we have here what is known in the translation as the everlasting gospel, which Brother Thomas, of course, in Eureka described as the Ionian gospel. That is, the gospel of the kingdom. It's not the gospel which we have in the gospels and in the New Testament. This is another one. And in Revelation 14, verse 6, you know how we have in chapter 1 the Lamb upon Mount Zion with 144,000. Christ and the saints are now in Jerusalem in immortality. And then this cry goes out, you see, in verse 6. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, the Ionian gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So though this angel flies in the midst of heaven, we do not understand it to be a heaven above, because the angel goes to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation. It is therefore an angel flying, as it were, with a message to the governments of the world. And when it says here, another angel, it means a change in the angel leadership. It is the saints with Christ who is now the angel. And at the command of Christ, a number of the saints will go out to the nations, to the governments on the earth, with this message, verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And then you see, following this proclamation that the kingdom has come, fear God, give glory to him, the hour of his judgment is come, worship him that made heaven and earth. Then you see, after that, Babylon is fallen. And after the nations have been given opportunity to either accept or reject the king whom he has anointed in the Melchizedek order upon the holy hill of Zion, then Rome is destroyed for her continuing opposition. And the kingdom begins to grow. First with the countries that are contiguous with Israel. Then the prophets tell us they will move into Greece. And gradually the whole world, like the growth of a grain of mustard seed into a great tree, the greatest of all herbs, will the establishment of the kingdom of God. So that's what we've got here in these last verses of Psalm 2. The sounding of the everlasting, or the Ionian gospel, though with the words here, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye governments of the earth, serve Yahweh with fear, rejoice with trembling. Not fear in the ordinary sense, though no doubt because of the judgments poured out there will be fear, but the idea here is that of reverence and respect. No longer will the divine names be used in the most blasphemous and profane way. No longer will saints need to vex their righteous souls from day to day with their words and their unlawful deeds. They will learn to reverence and to respect the name of our God. We might just perhaps quickly go to Revelation 15, and we'll see this here in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 4. Here we have the song, verse 3, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And as part of that song, we go on reading in verse 3, great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Verse 3, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. That's the result of this everlasting gospel. That's the result of this Psalm 2, the proclamation to nations, or the call to repentance. They will come and they will fear. They will glorify his name. They'll worship before him, because his judgments are made manifest. And that's what we've got in the final verse of Psalm 2. A call for the kings of the earth to submit themselves to the king in Zion. And it's in these words in Psalm 2 and verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish in the way. Obviously, from Psalm 1 verse 6, in the way of the ungodly, in the meditation of vanity which they had done. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. They don't actually kiss the Lord Jesus Christ. The word kiss is a very difficult, apparently, to translate by the Hebraists. But the sense is certain. The sense is that they will do homage. They will cast their crowns, as it were, at his feet. They will respect him, and they will confess obedience to his law. The word son, some have taken the word in the sense of purity. That is, worship by the nations must be pure, it must be without hypocrisy. Which means, of course, brethren and sisters, that our worship to him now, our submission to him now, is not double-faced. It is not hypocritical. It isn't an attempting to have one foot in the way of the righteous and one foot in the way of the ungodly. We can't have the world and the truth. You cannot serve God and mammon. Seek first of all. It isn't an attempting to have one foot in the way of the righteous and one foot in the way of the ungodly. We can't have the world and the truth. You cannot serve God and mammon. Seek first of all the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let the other things take care of themselves. God will provide, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let's not try and have it both ways. And the nations will not be permitted to have it both ways when the king has come. So we find that Psalm 73 and verse 1 says, truly God is good even to such as are of a clean heart. And in the nations in those days, God will be good to those who are of a clean heart, as it is to us now. And those nations who will not submit because they have an unclean heart will have famine, Zechariah 14 tells us, until they are forced to submit. Like Joseph in the days of old, they'll have to go and they'll use their money to buy food from the countries of habit. And when they've expended their money, then they will have to actually mortgage their lands and their properties that they might have food, till eventually they're brought to the point where everything they have belongs to Christ and they're forced to submit. Then the land might be prosperous. Then the curse will be lifted and it shall bring forth. But what about a country like Egypt, says Zechariah 14, which has no rain? There shall be the plague till they go up to worship and keep the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. Let us look at Isaiah chapter 49. In Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 22. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set up my standards to the people. They shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. Kings shall be thy nursing fathers, perhaps better as the margin says, nourishers. They won't be nursing fathers, but they're going to nourish Israel. The whole attitude to the Jew will change. When the Lord Jesus Christ is the ensign set up in Jerusalem, then a nations become subject to his rule. They're going to bring home, perhaps Britain foremost, we understand from the prophecies. They're going to nourish Israel. Queens, princesses, thy nursing mothers, perhaps the Queen of Britain foremost again here. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I'm Yahweh, but they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Now, the phrase that's interesting here too is, they shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. Because that expression in verse 12 of Psalm 2, kiss the sun, the word sun here is a word which is also commonly translated to mean ground. It's not ben, but thou. And it means the ground. By kiss the sun, actually the expression means do homage, bow down before him to the ground. So that Isaiah 49 says, their face toward the earth, lick the dust of his feet, in this way they submit to his rule. And we read in Isaiah 49 and verse 26, I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, Yahweh, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One, the Heir of Jacob. Yahweh, thy Saviour, the name Jesus is Yahweh, thy Saviour. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is known to seem to be Messiah and Son of God, King and Priest upon his throne in Jerusalem, then they will know that Yahweh is Saviour and they will acknowledge him. Now, Psalm 72 speaks in a similar way. Psalm 72 verse 9 says, his enemies shall lick the dust. Now let us not forget, these psalms are based upon Genesis, on the punishment upon the serpent, that upon thy belly thou shalt go, and to this day the serpents lick the dust. And the tongue flickers out, and apparently the way in which they follow the prey is actually tasting the earth. They put grains of earth upon their forked tongue, flick it to the back of the throat, where as it were they taste it. It's their only sense of smell, if you can call it that. And they're able to follow the prey because they actually lick the dust. So what we've got here is his enemies, like the serpent, will lick the dust, as the serpent's seed they have proved to be. And Psalm 72 and verse 11 goes on with the expression, yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him, lest they perish in the way. Or as Psalm 1 verse 6 has it, Yahweh knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish, lest they perish in the way of the ungodly. Now, looking again at that Psalm 2, verse 12, it says, when his wrath is kindled but a little. It's an unfortunate translation. Perhaps the Revised Version helps us. The Revised Version says, for his wrath will soon be kindled. There is a time for long suffering and for patience, and it will not continue. Once the nations have been given opportunity to see that it is the king in Zion, that the false prophet is indeed a false prophet with his pictures of Antichrist, and once they've been given opportunity to turn away from the sway of Rome to the Lord of God from Jerusalem, then patience there will be no longer, lest he perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. This is the Ionian gospel, the call to repentance. And what it means for us, brethren and sisters, is since we stand at the end, the final fulfillment of these psalms, since the signs of the times are very plain, they're very clear to us now, we have little time left for us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. It's urgent. Let us, brethren and sisters, get back to something of the stand of our earlier brethren, in whose mind there was little grey, in whose mind separateness was everything in the life of the saint, who saw clearly the way of the ungodly, and when they learnt the truth, they forsook it utterly and embraced wholeheartedly the way of the godly, and they lived it, and they were renowned. Men hated their doctrine, but they were renowned as being men of integrity. All had to confess that Christadelphians in every aspect of their life were the most honourable of people. We've got to get back to this, brethren and sisters. We've got to get back to the old standards, which are the standards of the Word. Let us turn to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17. Here, in a sense, is Psalm 2 again. It's not quoting Psalm 2, but you'll see the spirit of Psalm 2 in these words. As they shall be. Verse 17 of Isaiah 54. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Yahweh, and their righteousness is of me. That was the Lord Jesus Christ's heritage. And as the servants of Yahweh, it is our heritage, their righteousness is of me. And in the long term, no weapon shall prosper. Whatever the people imagine, we know that we must triumph through the resurrection as the Lord Jesus Christ also triumphed. So further in Isaiah, in chapter 55, here is the exhortation of the prophet, and he's not speaking to the outsider, he's writing this to Israel, to his ecclesia. And he says in Isaiah 55 verse 6, seek ye Yahweh while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. It's clear he won't always be found. He won't always be near. There is little time left. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, the meditations of the unrighteous. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Yahweh, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And how thankful we are that we still stand by God's grace in an era when he will turn mercy toward us if we will see the way clearly. If we will turn again and worship in sincerity and truth. If we will hunger and thirst for the word of God and not be satisfied till we've gained his righteousness. And if we will turn again and be a prayer people that are prayerful, who cry unto him always while he is near, let us forsake the way of the wicked. Let the wicked forsake his way. The theme of those Psalms. And the unrighteous man, his meditations, his thoughts. Our God will abundantly pardon. And the Psalm finishes with the words, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And the word trust is the word refuge. We do trust in him, but it's more than that. He becomes our refuge. Let us therefore resign ourselves to the divine will. Let him be our refuge, our shelter, our protection. Let us trust in him with a sincerity of faith, that it may be accounted unto us for righteousness, like our father Abraham, when we're called to render account. If the kingdom of God involves the subjugations of the nations to his law, then surely that we are called to be kings and priests will mean, brethren and sisters, that we will now follow the same principle. We will subjugate our own wills to the will of the Father. We will subject ourselves to the divine law that we may be approved and enter in with him into the joy of our Lord in the future day. Oh, brethren, may it be the will of our loving Heavenly Father that the exhortation of these Psalms is not lost upon us. And we shall enter into the garden of delight and be like trees planted by rivers of water whose leaf shall not fail. And we will sit upon thrones with him in his holy hill of Zion. Let our prayer be, even so come, Lord Jesus.